Let's come to the Lord in prayer. And now, O Lord, as we approach your word, we pray that your Spirit would give us illuminating grace, that our minds might be enlightened to hear the word of God and understand it, and not just to understand it, but to love it, and not just to love it, but to do what it commands, and we might live what we learn to the praise of your grace. We ask it, we pray it, in Jesus' name, amen. We're making a change in our morning series of sermons. As we have been going through the book of Psalms, we are going to return to a series of sermons I began back almost a couple years ago now, found in the Gospel of John. And so we're now in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and I would direct your attention there and open with me and follow along in the reading and then the proclamation of God's word, verses 1 through 11 of John 12. We're looking at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 11. This is the word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of God. From what I understand, perfumes may be purchased for fairly cheap these days, although I must admit to you, I am not often in the market for purchasing perfumes or colognes. What I understand is that you can get some fairly nice perfumes and colognes for well under $500. Now, that may not seem very cheap to you, and many of us would never even think about spending over $1,000 on a bottle of perfume or cologne. But really, compared to some oils, to some ointments and fragrances in the world, $1,000 or even $10,000 is getting off relatively cheap. Now, certainly you would be hard-pressed today to find a perfume costing $10,000, but even if you did, let's say you came across a perfume that did cost $10,000, you would have found a perfume for $10,000, which was still yet much cheaper than the ointment that Mary uses here to anoint our Lord Jesus. Mary's oil here is worth a small fortune. Now, if Judas can at all be depended upon for accurate information, And certainly that may be a debated point, considering it is, after all, Judas giving us the information. Then the value of Mary's oil at 300 denarii was equal to 1 year's wages for an average skilled worker. Now, if you can imagine that, an average worker's salary today, a person with a high school degree, I am told by Dr. Google, is about $30,000. Can you imagine a perfume today that is worth $30,000? Now, keep that in mind as we open up the chapter before us, because here we see Jesus acting yet once again. He is acting, he is performing, he is speaking and teaching once again on a sixth day, the sixth day before the Passover. And you'll remember the significance of the sixth day for the Gospel of John. As John records for us the ministry of Jesus, Jesus finds himself time and again performing signs and giving significant parables and teachings on sixth days. You may remember when Jesus changed water into wine at Cana, it was on the sixth day after John the Baptist comes upon the scene. And it seems that each event after this occurs on either a sixth day, the Sabbath, or on some sort of a special feast day, a feast day that was prescribed by the law under the Old Covenant. And here we are again, 6 days before the Passover feast. You'll remember what happened back in chapter 11. You remember chapter 11? It's been a while since we looked at it, but there you will surely not forget the events that occurred around Jesus' friend Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, and the Lord Jesus is called upon to come to him, but Lazarus finds himself eventually dying. Jesus delays his coming to Lazarus, we are told, and by the time that Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Rather than Jesus going immediately to Lazarus, he delays and he shows up after Lazarus dies. Now, initially we may think this was incourteous of Jesus. We might think initially that Jesus here was just too late. He dilly-dallied on his way to help his friend. But Jesus' reply about the purpose of his delay is very clear. In chapter 11, verse 4, he explained that that his delay is for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified through what it is he is about to do. Now, at first, Martha thinks it's too little, too late as well. She practically rebukes Jesus. You may remember what she says to him when she says, "If only you had come here sooner, you could have saved him." And that's when Jesus drops a surprise on her. He tells her about the resurrection. She thinks that he is referring to Lazarus' resurrection at the end of time. And she confesses, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection. Lazarus will be raised on the last day eventually." But he quickly corrects her. And he tells her, no. I'm not talking about the resurrection of Lazarus on some day into the faraway future. But what I am talking about is myself. As I, he tells her, am the resurrection and the life. Of course, Jesus goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead, to manifest and to show forth the fact of what he has just said to Martha, that Jesus himself is the resurrection. That the resurrection, long anticipated by the prophets of the Old Testament, had finally arrived in the person of Jesus. He is the one who is the conqueror of death and of the curse. And so what we have here in chapter 12 is the post-resurrection celebration. They all go back to the house for some food, And you can imagine that perhaps Lazarus must have been starving, not having eaten in quite a few days. But here we see Jesus and Lazarus, they are reclining at the table, and they are served by Martha. Now, it's in this context that Mary, Martha's sister, comes over to Jesus in verse 3, and we are told here that she opens up a vial of expensive oil. Expensive is an understatement. What we have here in this vial is approximately 12 ounces of oil. That's about the size of a soda can. And she opens up this vial of oil, and she proceeds to pour it on Jesus. We know that Mary's oil, like the wine that Jesus had produced in Cana, is of great quality, but it is also of great quantity as well. We are told here this detail, it's not insignificant, that the whole house is filled with the aroma. Now, interestingly, here it says that Mary anointed the feet of our Lord. But in the parallel passage to this event in Matthew chapter 26, it says that she poured it over his head. Is there a contradiction here? Which is it? Did she pour it on his head, or did she pour it on his feet? Now, this fact is significant. For both facts, that she poured it on his head and that she poured it on his feet, are likely to be both true. The oil, remember, of great quantity, could have and would have started at the head of Jesus and trickled down all the way to his feet. If you could imagine opening up a soda can, and I don't recommend this, but pouring it over the head of your sister or your brother, you can imagine that the soda will go from the head right down to the feet. Now, Jesus' anointing here by Mary is a whole body anointing. Jesus, like Aaron, Israel's first high priest, has this precious oil poured out upon his head. It runs down his beard and down his robes all the way to his feet, echoing Psalm 133. You see, Mary recognizes and says to the world here by her actions, you see what she's doing. She's telling Jesus, she's telling those around her, and she will, through the gospel writers, tell the whole world, including you sitting here this morning, that the man who is standing before her is no other than her great high priest. Aaron, of course, was great, but reclining in the home of Mary is one who is greater than Aaron. Aaron was but a temporary high priest serving in God's house, but Jesus is the eternal high priest of God in the order of Melchizedek, serving forever, interceding on behalf of his people, as he offers up himself as a perpetual sacrifice for sinners. And you could see the way in which here Mary recognizes his high priesthood. Is it not then interesting to note that that Mary's action here of wiping the feet of Jesus? Why does she do this? Now, in order to better understand this action, why she wipes the feet of Jesus, we need to consider another parallel passage, this time found in Luke chapter 7. Now, not all commentators are agreed that the event that is recorded for us here in John 12 and the event that is recorded for us in Luke 7 are the same event. Nor do all think that Luke 7 and Matthew 26, which we referenced before, are the same event. But without getting into all that detail, I take it that our passage, Luke 7 and Matthew chapter 26, not to mention Mark 14, are all records of the same event, albeit with significant and important different detail. But Mary here in Luke chapter 7 remains nameless. In Luke chapter 7, she is simply referred to as a sinner. And that usually doesn't mean that she committed some small sin. Like, we are all sinners here, But Mary is pointed out by Luke as a sinner, which is almost certainly code word for the fact that she was well known for committing some great sin, some big sin, perhaps the sin, most likely the sin, of adultery. Perhaps now we can understand better why it is that she lets her hair down. You see, to let your hair down in this context would be somewhat of a social and religious no-no. No self-respecting Jewish lady, especially in the front of her company, especially in front of a mixed group of men and women, would ever let her hair down. Not even in her own home. A self-respecting woman in this Jewish context would not let her hair down, not even to wipe the feet of the Messiah. Why? Well, according to Numbers chapter 5, the uncovering and the unbinding of a woman's hair was associated with being accused of adultery. If a husband in Numbers chapter 5 had suspected that his wife had cheated on him, he would take her to the priest. And the priest would stand her before the tabernacle, as the law provides for. And he there would uncover her head, unbind her hair, and let her hair down in order to perform a ritual, which is called a water ordeal, by which her guilt or her innocence would be made known. Be that as it may, the letting down of one's hair became closely associated with the sin of adultery. Do you see then what Mary is doing here? She doesn't wait for a priest to come and unbind her hair. She comes to her priest. She takes initiative. Having seen the work of Christ in raising her brother from the dead, she is convinced that this one is the long-awaited Messiah. Therefore, the act of anointing and the act of uncovering her head serves as a visible profession of faith for all those in the room around her, as well as all those who would hear about her in generations to come. It is an act of the confession of her sin. It is a sincere act of repentance. This woman, utterly convinced and moved by her sin, comes to the one and the only one who can offer up a sacrifice on her behalf. She comes to the only one, and she knows this, who can atone for her sins. She comes to him who would be for her both a priest as well as a sacrifice for her sin. It's at this point that Judas steps in verse 5, and Judas, you understand here, misses her point completely. Judas and Mary could not be more starkly contrasted in this passage. Mary, a woman of faith, though an adulteress. Judas, a wicked, evil man in unbelief, and yet disguising himself as a believer. Mary does good, Judas does evil. As John has already said back in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Judas, in rebuking Mary for her act of consecration, especially as we consider his ulterior motives, his greed, shows himself here to be a hater of the light, because Jesus is the light. And of course, we know, because Jesus is the light, that what Mary does is right. She does that which is good. She comes by faith to the light, to Jesus. And so in response, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. He knows that Judas has not the light in him. He knows that Judas is about to betray him because he's living in darkness. And Jesus rebukes Judas. Notice what he says to him, leave her alone. Now, the ESV translates Jesus' words this way as he goes on, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. One commentator, however, suggests that this should be translated in the form of a rhetorical question. So it should go like this: leave her alone. Do you suppose she should keep it for the day of my burial? You see the difference? The one is a statement. The other is a rhetorical question. Do you think she should save it for my burial? Now, either translation is allowable in the Greek, and the translation is complicated by the fact that in Greek we have no punctuation, so it's difficult for us to tell if there's a question that is in view here. They don't have question marks in ancient biblical Greek. So we don't know for sure if this is a statement or a question that's being asked, but the rhetorical question, I think, makes the most sense in the context. The ESV translation has Jesus indicating to Judas that Mary should, in fact, keep the oil for the day that he's buried. But that makes no sense because the oil has already been spilt out. Now, you may notice a footnote in your ESV, and the footnote indicates this, that the translation can go this way: she intended to keep it for my burial. That also is possible, but it doesn't fit the context of Jesus' rebuke of Judas. The best translation, I believe, therefore, is to understand it as a rhetorical question. Should she have just saved it for my burial? And do you see with the rhetorical question what our Lord is indicating here? Such oils would have been used, in part, on dead bodies. Why would you put oil, especially expensive oil or perfume, on a dead body? Remember, this is the day before modern day practices. The oil would have been there to prevent odor from overwhelming those who were grieving. It's the same reason why you would use flowers and roses at the time of funerals back in the day before modern funeral practices. But Jesus seems to hint here that Mary isn't going to have a need for the oil on the day of his burial. Jesus, in other words, understands even from this point that he is not going to be dead long enough in order for there to be an odor. Remember what Jesus has just proven to Martha: I am the resurrection and the life. And the Lord's Holy One, we know from Scripture, will not see corruption. Jesus knows that. Now, remember in the previous chapter, Jesus is warned not to open Lazarus's tomb because he is told there that there would be an odor. That is to say, the smell and the stench of death. But like Lazarus's tomb, Jesus's tomb will actually have no odor. He has no need of the fragrances of expensive oils to cover it up. He knows that because Jesus, even from this point, knows, understands, and fully intends to defeat death and to dispel its stench because he is the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, Jesus told Martha that he was the resurrection and the life, and Jesus asked Martha if she believed it, and she affirmed that belief. Now it's Mary's turn. It's Mary's turn to affirm her faith that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In her pouring out 12 ounces, $30,000 worth of perfume on Jesus, in addition to professing him as the Christ, as the anointed one of Israel, she's also saying, I'm not going to need that oil for him later. She has seen Christ raise the dead. She believes that he is the resurrection and the life. She believes that he too will be raised even if he dies. And by emptying out her vial completely, by emptying out all of the perfume upon him, she expresses her faith that death cannot and it will not have the victory over Jesus. The empty vial, in other words, foreshadows, it anticipates the empty tomb. She further realizes that in Jesus, who is the resurrection, that a new age, the age of the resurrection, has already dawned. The final day of which she spoke in chapter 11 when she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That day has already arrived in Jesus. The long-expected day of resurrection, glory, and life anticipated by the Old Testament has been fulfilled now in the person of Jesus. And do you see the joy of her spending out her perfume on Jesus? If, in fact, that day of resurrection has arrived in him, what is $30,000 worth of perfume and oil worth? Does anything on earth? Anything on earth have value in comparison to the infinite value of Jesus? No, there's nothing of greater value. Judas is still thinking in terms of this world. He's thinking about the things that he can grab hold of and hold on to, though they are perishing. Jesus refuses to sell everything that he has in order that he might gain the pearl of great price. He refuses to store up his treasure in heaven. He stores it up here on earth. But Mary, in contrast, stores up all of her worth, all of her treasure in Jesus, him who is of infinite value. Elsewhere in the other Gospels, Jesus says that this woman, Mary, would be remembered for this deed of hers. Her deed would be recounted wherever the Gospel goes forth. Her deed, you see, is a dramatic call, not only in her own day, but in our day as well, to faith and repentance. Her deed goes forth wherever the Gospel goes forth because it shows forth what we are all called to do. By her actions, she summons us all to recognize and own our own sin. She calls us to know the full sinfulness of our sin. She calls us to sense the true burden of the guilt of our sin that resides upon us. And she calls us to come with her by faith and fall at the feet of Jesus, confessing our sin and acknowledging him as our one and only high priest who can take away our sins. Mary, through her deed, preaches to us today of repentance. She calls us to change our minds about sin, to turn away from our former lives of unbelief and confess it to God and to one another, and to come to the feet of Jesus. Notice that she does nothing for her own atonement here. Her atoning deed, her anointing deed, excuse me, is not a good work by which she hopes to earn Jesus' favor. The oil that she pours out is not a sacrifice seeking to atone for her sins, but it is an act of faith. It is an act of profession of faith in him. It is a simple external action of an internal faith. For in that act, she acknowledges that only Jesus, as the great high priest, can atone for sin. That if she is to be saved, if she is to be delivered from the wrath to come, it will have to be Jesus who does the work for her. So won't you come? You may not be an adulteress or an adulterer this morning, but we know by nature we have all sinned and fallen short to the glory of God. Won't you come by faith to Jesus? Come forsaking any trust that you might have in yourself. Come forsaking trust and love for anything in this world and come to Christ, trusting in him. But lastly, we can also gain something from her godly example. The way she sacrifices her most precious of item for Christ. How many of us would take the side of Judas. If it were suggested to us that we sacrifice a whole year's worth of wages to the work of God, we might say, hey, you know, that money can be better spent somewhere else, maybe on the poor. But let's face it, who was Judas really thinking of when he said, think of the poor? He's thinking of himself. It's so easy to fall into the mentality that we are the neediest people on earth and thus believe that we need more. But Mary, the one who walks in the light, shows that she has a whole other view of the things of this world and her possessions. And that is, all of it is nothing. All of it is nothing compared to the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection. What are jewels? What are costly diamonds? What are expensive perfumes compared to the fragrance of the offering of Christ himself? Mary knew, and by faith, we know that such things are as nothing. And they are to be sold and given up in order that we might possess the great pearl of great price, knowing that it all pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.